Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity. It's always a blessing to be with my brethren here, and I thank you for each of them and their testimony to your grace in their lives and their love for the truth. And I pray that you bless us now as we read Romans and as we talk about really important matters, things that are vital for ruling and teaching elders to know and to be able to defend and to have discernment to recognize problems. And I pray that you'd be with us now during this time and that you'd be glorified in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, verses, look at, take our Bibles. We are on Romans 8, 26. So I'd like to do Romans for a while here, read through it and discuss it and make sure we understand what Romans is teaching. Romans, obviously, vitally important book. You know, the young guy in the church I've been meeting with who feels a sense of calling to the ministry, and he's been reading Romans, like, obsessively, compulsively. I'm just like, that's awesome, because he's really getting it, like, down in his heart and mind, and I just think that's great. Like, you got everything you need right there, man. It's all spelled out in clear detail. So, Romans 8, verse 26, just pressing on here. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And so there you have, really, that is those who are effectually called. The called ones is what that is saying. You notice how when Paul begins his letters, he usually speaks of to the church in this city, the church in that city, who are called to be saints. It's speaking of the irresistible call, the effectual call of God's grace, the regenerating work of God. Okay, in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You know, stop there for a moment. This is a passage that is extremely important. It's also very widely misused by the Arminians and by many others. Notice that what is being spoken here, what is being said here, is it is human beings, it is individuals who are foreknown. It is not things about them or things that they would do, right? When you hear people say, yeah, those whom God foreknew would believe in Jesus when given an opportunity, that's eisegesis, that's scripture twisting. It does not say that. The term that's used there, the term prognosko, to know ahead of time, is really, it carries with it the same nuance that and Adam knew his wife Eve and they conceived a child. This is speaking of a loving relationship, the intimate love relationship that God had with his people before the foundation of the world. That's what foreknown means. It means to have it means to choose to enter into a love relationship with ahead of time. Okay, so that's really what foreknown is saying here. And people will say, you know, the Arminians for centuries have tried to say, but we're elected according to the foreknowledge of God. You know, 1 Peter 1:20 says that. And here it says, you know, foreknowledge. God foreknew what they would do. But what is foreknown is individuals, not their actions. So that's the main thing to remember. Whenever you hear that misused, the concept of foreknowledge misused, always remind yourself it is individuals that are foreknown, not anything that they would do. Does that make sense? So you see, it flows real well when you see it that way. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And that's speaking of the effectual call of God. Whom he called, these he also justified. You see why you have to say that's the effectual call? That's not the general call. Because every individual called is also justified, right? And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Okay, so what do Reformed theologians call that?
Golden chain.
Yeah, golden chain of redemption. And many years ago, before I decided where I was going to go to church, and I didn't grow up in Reformed churches, I met with a Lutheran minister, very, very sharp guy. This guy went to Yale Divinity School on an academic scholarship, so he was extremely smart. And this is one of the passages that he could not answer for me. And because we were talking about their sacramental theology, because they believe in a form of baptismal regeneration. And I asked him, How does that fit into the golden chain of redemption here? So you actually have people that are, in a sense, effectually called. I mean, you believe that when a child is baptized, that they are regenerated and justified. Oh, yes. But it's possible that they could wind up not in heaven, right? Yeah. How does that fit here? Every individual that's foreknown, and only those that are foreknown, are predestined, and therefore effectually called, and therefore justified and glorified. And I said, exegetically, biblically, here, to get one piece of this is to get all of it. You can't have any part of this without having all of it. Because it's something God does. It's something God does to glorify His grace. He did not have a good answer for that. And that was one of the reasons eventually I kind of moved away from Lutheranism as an option. Is it really negates the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in regenerating who he wills to regenerate? Remember the passage in John 3, the Spirit blows, you know, where He wishes. I mean, men don't control the grace of God. We administer the means of grace, but ultimately it's God who does it. And that's why our confession and the larger catechism, the shorter catechism, are so clear in saying that the efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of administration. I mean, they're saying that on purpose because Scripture is so clear that it's the Holy Spirit of God that regenerates. It's the Holy Spirit that does this directly upon people's souls. So this is a great passage, not only to really negate all forms of excessive sacramental theology, but also to give people assurance that God, when He begins a good work in someone, He carries it on to completion. You know, He says that in Philippians 1:6. But this is vitally important theological stuff. That's why Romans 8 is such a gold mine. It's a chapter a lot of people just read over and over and over again. So everyone that's foreknown is predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That means you're going to go through suffering. You're going to go through things that are really hard because that's what makes us like Christ. You go through trials and everything else. And those whom He predestined, He called and justified and glorified. Okay, now if you look at verse 31, notice that the response that Paul gives to these doctrines of God's absolute sovereign grace and what He does to save His people, what then shall we say to these things? And think about the kinds of things that I heard in response to these things all my life was, this is a divisive doctrine, we shouldn't talk about it, certainly don't want to preach about it. What a great topic to debate and argue about. That's not Paul's response to the doctrine of predestination. What does he say? God is for us. Who can be against us? You can almost hear him yelling this, like while he's writing it. If God is for us. Who can be against us? And then he goes into this huge rhapsody of praise. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And by the way, this is one of the clearest passages in the Bible on limited atonement. Or particular redemption, because who is the us all here? He delivered Him up for us all. See verse 33? Yeah. It's very clear. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died. You see the connection of the death of Christ there for with justification and delivered up for us all. And further is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, so that's just gospel gold right there. And really, verse 38 is a really good description of what it means to have saving faith. I am persuaded. See that? I am convinced. I am persuaded that what Jesus did was for me and that nothing can separate me from God's love now. Okay, so this is really good stuff. Like the struggling Christian, you know, and counseling people that are going through difficult things. This is, you know, Romans 8 is a great place to just walk people through. Romans 8:28 through the end of the chapter is really a salve to weary souls, for sure, in terms of God's promises and just a manifesto of His love. You just love that. There is nothing in creation that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay. All right, Romans 9. Romans 9, the key passage of Scripture. And I know you guys are familiar with it, but it's controversial. Why is it controversial?
God's sovereign choice.
Okay. So, is it controversial because it's ambiguous? It's unclear? It's controversial for the same reason Genesis 1 is controversial. It has nothing to do with the clarity of passage. It's what it says people don't like. It really, Romans 9 cuts to the very heart of human rebellion against God. This gets as close to the issue that humanity has with God as it can possibly get. Okay, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. That's a good verse for the deity of Christ. Jesus is the eternally blessed God. Pretty amazing assertion. Okay, verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, why is Paul having to say this? Because he's addressing the question that if the gospel is first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, as he says in the beginning of the book, and if the Jewish people were God's chosen people, why is it that at this time the majority of them did not believe the gospel when it went out? Why is it that the majority of them did not believe that Jesus was Messiah? Why did so many of them have such hard hearts towards the Old Testament and what it actually meant? It's not that the word of God has failed. And the whole point here being, basically the answer is God is totally sovereign in this matter. And that's just the end of it. That's basically the answer. Why do some believe and others don't? Because God is God. And God is God over humanity. Okay. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, meaning because just because they're his physical descendants. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. Why is that so important? That he points out not just Abraham's descendants, but what does Scripture say? In Isaac your seed shall be called.
He's the child of promise.
That's right.
The child of the law.
Mm-hmm.
Ishmael.
Mm-hmm. Not Ishmael. Remember, and it's heartbreaking to read it, because Abraham pleads with God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And that's it. You guys didn't do that one right. It's like you took it into your own hands. And, you know, the amazing thing in Galatians 4, Paul draws the distinction between those that truly know God and those that don't as the difference between the way Ishmael was conceived and the way that Isaac was conceived. One was done naturally by normal works. The other guy is a miracle. Same way with human salvation. It's not something brought about by what's naturally in us. It is supernatural. The conversion of every human being on earth that ever knows Christ is the object of a miracle of God. It's not like Thomas Brooks, one of the best phrases I've ever read it, like in a book. He said, repentance and saving faith are fruits that grow not in nature's garden. Like, they're not there. They come supernaturally from God. So it's in Isaac, your seed shall be called. Okay, I'm going to have you guys like read a few verses here and I'll make some comments here. And if you want to make comments, that's fine. Okay, Brian, would you read verse 8?
Verse 8.
Yes.
Let's see. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed.
Okay. See, now that has always been true. Okay, that's always been true, even way back from Adam until the end of time. It's only the children of the promise. It was never intended to be all of Abraham's physical descendants. It's only those who are the children of God, children of the promise. They are counted as the seed of Abraham. Okay, Harry, would you read verse 9?
For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son.
Okay. They're again emphasizing the miraculous intervention of God. Remember earlier in Romans 4, Abraham, when he believed and was justified before God, it was he did not consider his own body as good as dead and the deadness of Sarah's womb. For them to have a child naturally was impossible. The way that God had, in his sovereign providence, set this up, they were too old. She was barren. You know, she was barren her whole life up to that point. She was like 90 years old when she finally had Isaac. But this is the promise. It's the miraculous intervention of God. And that's the way it is for the salvation of every human being that ever comes to know God. Okay, Eric, would you read verse 10?
And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Keep going.
Yeah. Through verse 13.
Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
Okay, there you have one of the clearest statements of unconditional election in Scripture. Verse 11, if you want to have a footnote, a citation for the you in TULIP, there it is, verse 11. See it? I mean, he says it in like four different ways. For the children, okay, talking about Jacob and Esau and Rebekah's womb there, the twins, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. See how many ways he's saying it there? They haven't done anything good or bad yet, still in the womb, in order that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And then he throws in there, not of works, but of him who calls. Like, let me just negate it in one more way. Not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. What's being emphasized here? This is Paul's answer to why are so many Jews not being converted? Because God has not chosen to do so yet. And what he goes on to say later on in Romans 11 in particular, is that towards the end there's going to be a huge influx of Jewish converts to Christianity and to the gospel. But here, the older shall serve the younger. Okay, Esau's going to serve his brother Jacob. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Very controversial passage. Again, not because it's not clear, but because people don't like what it says. And you'll get every kind of interpretation of this. And people will say, well, he's not talking about Jacob and Esau as individuals. The citation there is from the prophet Malachi, and he's talking about nations there. But the problem with pointing that out is that's not the application Paul makes of the citation, is it? Always remember that. People will go back to the Old Testament when they see citations of the Old Testament in the New Testament, and they'll try to overthrow what it clearly says in the New Testament by saying, well, the context of the passage is really this, and it's emphasizing this. But that might be true, but you need to look at how is the New Testament writer using the citation? What is the application Paul is making here of Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated? Pointing out simply God's sovereign choice. Now, for the longest time, people tend to have a problem with the Esau I have hated. That jars people. But as you grow in Christ and as you grow in grace and as you grow in your understanding of God and who he is and who we are, what part of that phrase begins to shock you?
Jacob I loved.
That's the part that should make us go, what? See, when you first become a Christian and you think way more of yourself than you should, it's, oh, how could God hate anybody? And yet you start to realize, actually, you should have hated them both. What was Jacob like?
He was a dirtbag.
Yeah. I mean, the guy lied to his dying father, you know, deceived him. And he was a schemer. And he was this, you know, conniving, sniffling little guy. Now, he grew into be a great man of God, but, you know, he was certainly not more righteous than Esau. And yet, the emphasis here, again, look, notice how God, in the Holy Spirit of God, in setting up this argument, points out God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. And then, next patriarch, God chose Jacob, not Esau. You see what's being emphasized? Why is it? And Paul's like, I could wish that I myself were accursed for the sake of my brethren. So why? Why is it? It's not that the word of God has failed. And then he emphasizes what? It's all part of his plan. God is absolutely sovereign. It's God's choice of the matter. And then verse 11 is just one of those passages. It's kind of like when you read the Bible, there's certain verses that just really should just jar your mind and really stick in your mind. Verse 11 is so clear. You know, when I've preached on the issue of predestination and election, when that's come up in Scripture, my own expository ministry, verse 11, the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, as if pointing out that they haven't been born yet is not enough, but let's just go ahead and say they hadn't done anything good or bad yet. They're not sinning against each other in the womb yet. that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. I mean, he says it in five different ways. That's why the Synod of Dort, when the Arminian remonstrants said, God elects to save people that he foresees will believe in him. They called that Pelagianism. They said, that's not true. And God's election of individuals is not based on anything in them. It's unconditional. Because the Arminians said, yeah, we believe in predestination and election, and it's conditioned upon what God looks into the future and foresees people will do.
Foreseeing is not foreknowing, though.
That's right.
Foreknowing is before action. Foreseeing is a result of an action.
Yes, exactly right. See, even their misappropriation of terminology is a problem, too. Plus, another thing that I've pointed out in the sermons I've done on the Westminster Confession, to say that God looks into the future and acquires knowledge wreaks havoc on your doctrine of God. What attribute does that do away with? Yeah. God doesn't learn anything.
Plus change of mutability.
That's right. If he actually acquired knowledge, you're right, he would change. He would be either improving or not improving. Okay, and God doesn't change in his essence, in his knowledge. And you have to ask yourself the question, how does God know the future? Or does he know the future? You have open theism that says, no, he doesn't know the future. Now, obviously, Scripture teaches that he does. He does know the future in exhaustive detail. There's only two ways that he can know it. He either knows it because he learned it, or he knows it because he determines it.
If he learned it, it existed prior.
That's right. And therefore God is subject to it.
Right.
And that's a big problem. See, and that's why, I mean, people have pointed out when the open theism issue came up, you know, a while back, and a lot of books were written about it, good, solid theologians said, okay, guys, this is not a variation on Christian theology. We're no longer in the realm of classical theism anymore. If you have a God that's passing through time that has no idea what's going on and no idea what's going on in the future and who's learning and doing the best he can, that's finite Godism. That's paganism. That's heathenism. Okay, so if you have a God that doesn't even know the future, we're no longer even in the realm of classical Christian theism at all, of any variety. And so that's why there was a book, a collection of essays against open theism called Out of Bounds. Their point being, we're not even talking about the same universe of discourse here. If you have a God that doesn't know the future, who's experiencing a sequence of events and learning stuff along the way, okay, we can't say that this is a variation of Christianity. This is out of bounds. This is you guys are not even classical theists in the broadest sense of the term. Okay, so God is not learning anything. God is sovereign all the way through this. God had chosen Jacob from the beginning and not Esau. And he's under no obligation to choose either one to be saved or to love either one, because what is there to love in a sinner? You know, if you ever get a chance, not nothing. If you ever get a chance to read Arthur W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God, great, great, great book, and he speaks about this. You know, what could God what could he have foreseen anyway? Sin, resistance, and the positive existence of total rejection of God? What's he going to foresee? Sinners aren't going to do anything good anyway. Okay, so the whole scheme is a denial of original sin, and it just doesn't see humanity in the light that they really need to be seen in. Okay, so verse 11 of Romans 9, clear statement of unconditional election in all of Scripture. And then verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And what should shock us and keep us up at night is that Jacob I have loved.
This is also, I think, verse 13, an expression of the absence of lukewarm. You're either hot, you're cold, you're for me, or you're against me. There's no neutrality. There's no foot on either side of the fence.
Mm-hmm.
You're on one side, you're on the other side. So it is a love-hate relationship. God hates the wicked.
Yeah. Yep. And people have a hard time with that. They have a hard time, you know, hearing things like that. But that is a true statement. I remember first becoming reformed and coming and reading Psalm 5. Psalm 5:5 says that God hates all workers of iniquity.
Yes.
I mean, boy, that's different than he loves the sinner, but he hates their sin. It says he hates them. He despises them. And I think that's true. And only those who are in Christ does God love, because they're hidden in Christ. Okay, so let's press on here. Verse 14. Okay, Jacob I've loved, Esau I have hated. I've heard people say, that's not fair. I've had family members say that to me. That is not fair. That's right.
Yeah,
that's
you don't right. want fair.
That's right. Yeah. The Jacob I have loved part is not fair. That's grace. The Esau I have hated is fair. Okay. So, what? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I've had discussions with family members as well with that. And something that is important to point out, I think, is that when it says that God hated Esau, it's not the same sort of hate. Because we look at things oftentimes through our own experiences and our own understanding of hatred.
Right.
And God doesn't hate Esau in the way that we hate people, in that we hate people for sinful reasons.
Yeah,
but
that's
he
true.
He hates Esau because of his perfect justice and his hatred for sin.
Mm-hmm.
And he is perfectly just in his hatred. But all of our hatred is sinful. We can't take our definition of and our experience of hatred and apply that to God.
Wow.
He's holy and he's perfect and he's just.
He's
not sinning in his hatred.
Yeah, wow.
Yes. Yeah.
That's a really important point, Eric, yeah. Because we tend to think, yeah, there's, you know, people I've despised from my past, or like heretics or unbelievers, or like critics of Christianity. But you're right, his is based on a holy hatred. So there's a great book, Charles Spurgeon's book, All of Grace. It's probably his best-selling book he ever wrote. At the beginning of that book, he makes a comment that's like soul-stirring to. I remember I was reading it to my family for devotions, and Spurgeon says, when God first closed in on him and converted him, he said, I got to the point where I actually felt in my soul it would be wrong for God not to damn me. Like, yeah, that's what God does. He brings you to that self-assessment. It would be unjust. It would be so wrong for God to let me in heaven. And just thought, wow, that's exactly right. You get to where that is revealed to you by God, that you are that vile in his sight. But that's the key to coming to Christ. That's the only reason people do come to Christ, is because they do make that assessment of who and what they are and what they deserve at the hand of God. So, yeah, good stuff. All right. And then verse 15 here, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Verse 16 should be starred, underlined, bolded. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And do you remember, what is the historical circumstance behind that citation? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion. When did God say that to Moses? Do you remember?
That's Pharaoh.
I'm sorry?
Pharaoh's heart.
Mm-hmm.
And so, he hardens whom he will harden, and has mercy on whom he will have mercy.
That's right. Do you remember, like, where Moses was when he had that conversation with God, though? What he had just asked for? Remember when he gets the second set of tablets, Moses makes a really bad request. Lord, yeah.
Show me your glory?
Yeah, I want to see you. Show me your glory. Up there on the mountain for the second time. And what does God say to him?
No, man, you can see my glory and live.
Yeah. Moses, you don't want to do that. I love that. That, like, I think it's Exodus 33, where he says, I will cause all my goodness to pass by you, but my face you shall not see, for no one can look upon me and live. And then as he passes by, it's like he preaches the sermon, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Simply asserting and stating that all humanity is in need of mercy, in need of compassion, and God is sovereign in whom he chooses to give it to. It should really humble humanity to hear that. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. God is the one who is totally in charge. And then, like you just said, look at Harry, would you read verse 17?
For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth.
Now there, that was actually spoken in Pharaoh's presence by Moses. Moses said that to him. Said Moses, basically, here's what God said. You've been raised up for this very purpose, to help me display my glory, and so that all the plagues can be done. And you're not going to let the people go until I'm done. Until I'm done despoiling all the Egyptian gods and showing my superiority over them and making a name for myself. That's what God is all about. He is zealous for his own glory. He's jealous for the affection and love of all his people, and not to have that, hearts that are divided with idolatry and everything else. He is zealous to make a name for himself, and he does it however he wants to, with whomever he wants, and he raises up and throws down empires, nations, kingdoms, individuals, and saves the most unlikely people and hardens others that you wouldn't think that he would harden. We're going to look this passage we're looking at tomorrow morning. Again, I'm just blown away at everything that is in every passage of Scripture, how it preaches the gospel, it preaches the sovereignty of God. The Gerasene demoniac, the guy that was possessed by many, many, many demons. And, I mean, it's a horrifying picture. I looked at the synoptic parallels to it. It's just awful what this guy had been through. And so many people think that a lot of commentators and preachers will say, well, they asked him to leave because of the financial loss of the pigs. But that's not what it says. Twice in that passage, it says they were afraid. Not that they were angry about, oh, man, you killed all these pigs and you just threw thousands of dollars away. It's they were terrified. It says that they were gripped with fear. And for the same reason that Peter was when he saw the huge catch of fish. Remember after they were fishing all night long? It's the display of the supernatural alerts people to the presence of the holy. Remember, what does Peter say as soon as he sees all this fish? What does he say to Jesus? I'm a sinful man. I am unworthy. Just go away. That's exactly why all the people in that country, they go out there and they see that poor guy. He'd been in that condition, it says, for a long time. They see him clothed in his right mind. I mean, they had tried guarding him, shackling him, chaining him. The guy ran around naked, calling out. They could hear him screaming. Human beings could not travel in that area. And yet not a single one of them was interested in the saving power of Christ. They asked him, leave. So he gets in the boat and leaves. And you think, what does that show? The need for a supernatural rebirth. God doesn't do that work. No one's going to have any interest. It's an illustration of Romans 9 right here. Were you going to say something, Eric?
Well, I was just thinking that's all of us prior to regeneration.
Right.
If it weren't for his effectual call and in regeneration, we would just want to go away.
Yeah.
We're afraid of it.
Mm-hmm. And yet, there's the wrath and the judgment and the righteous holiness of God, and yet to see God only as that is also wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Because those who are repentant and believe will see a love that is indescribable. That's what we just read about, the golden chain. Those foreknown, those loved ahead of time, predestined, conformed, there's nothing in the entire created order that can separate you from the love of Christ. Not even your pig-headed stupidity and continuing struggles with sin. Not even that. Nothing can separate the people of God. Those whom he foreknew, predestined, called, justified, they are going to heaven. They, as Spurgeon says, they cannot run the possibility of being anything but saved.
So. Well, that's always important, especially if you're studying something like the attributes of God, to study those things in light of the gospel.
Yeah, great point, Eric. Elaborate.
Well,
that's a great point.
I think there's just in my own experience, times where I may be studying a particular subject with the attributes of God, or just haven't been in Scriptures as much as I should. And there's a sense in which you begin to just feel tolerated and not loved as a child of God. And you tend to, I don't know if this makes sense or if you all have experienced this, but
it does.
You start to feel that he just tolerates you, and I don't know why he loves me. I don't know why he puts up with me.
Yeah.
And then when you read those promises and you read those that you just read.
Yeah.
It's in spite of me.
Yeah.
And
do you guys know what he means? You know what Eric's talking about? Like you feel like God just tolerates you? I think that kind of thing all the time. I think God could have gotten a much better return on his investment had he saved someone else than me. Yeah. I know what you mean. But yeah, those the attributes of God. Yeah, you can't just look at God's attributes and abstraction from redemptive history and everything that he's done in Christ and everything else. Yeah, that's a great point.
But when you look at them through the lens of the gospel, it makes those attributes and the gospel that much greater.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, when we see ourselves that way, that again is it's taking man's understanding, man's responses to that type of pig-headedness, which we all demonstrate, and we place it on top of God. And we see him through our eyes as opposed to seeing him through Scripture, which is the gospel.
Yes.
He is not us. And of course, we aren't him, but we're being made into him. He is not being made into us.
And so, just think about all that in the light of these statements about God's sovereignty here. Romans 9 is a source of consternation for people and has been for years and years and years. But over time, it really becomes a rock bed of grace, and you see the love of God here. So the summary, after Moses says that to Pharaoh's face, the conclusion, verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Okay, now, again, you will say to me, what do people say to that? How can he blame me? If he created vessels for destruction and vessels for glory, why can he blame me? Why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? And the divine response there is not to dismiss the question. It's simply, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? It's God is God. God chooses to glorify the entire spectrum of his attributes. And we are simply part of God's story of glorifying himself. God is zealous to glorify himself. And while we pray for the people that we love and we pray for the salvation of the world around us, at the end of the day, it's ultimately God's sovereign choice. And That should give us peace and comfort too, in our hearts about the matter. Because at the end of the day, God is God, and things are the way they should be, even if it doesn't make sense to us. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? You know, shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? And then verse 22 and 23, another key, rather self-shattering passage. Brian, would you read 22 and 23?
But God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles.
Okay. So, you see that? God wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. God tolerates the wicked because he's going to save a huge multitude of people, the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. And not among Jews only, but also Gentiles. And then he starts citing from the Old Testament here. This is what he had planned all along. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? Hear the irony there? What he's saying is that Gentiles were not interested in being obedient to God. They didn't have the law given to them, and yet so many of them were saved because when the gospel came to them, the Spirit convicted them and effectually called them. They saw their sin, and they believed in Jesus. But Israel, verse 31, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Okay, how did Israel think they were going to be made right with God? By their obedience, by law keeping. Okay, and because of that, they didn't attain to God's righteousness, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So think about that. Paul says that at the end of Galatians as well. I think it's Galatians 6:11. if I still preach circumcision, then the offense of the cross has been abolished. Why is that? Why is the cross so offensive to people?
It takes us out of the doing, out of the saving.
Exactly. The cross is the ultimate statement to mankind. You guys can't do anything. Save yourselves. If you think that you do, you're like Israel, seeking a law of righteousness and haven't attained it. And then he goes on, and the first four verses of Romans 10 are some of the most important verses in the whole book of Romans. Look at the first four verses there. Eric, would you read those four for us, please? Mm-hmm. Thanks.
Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being arrogant of the righteousness of God.
Ignorant.
Or, I'm sorry.
Right. That too, yeah.
For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes.
Okay. Very, very clear section, isn't it? He says there that, you know, he prays for Israel's salvation. Isn't that remarkable? After a chapter that is the clearest that unconditional election is the way God saves everybody. You see God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau. God told Moses, I have mercy on whoever I have mercy. He hardens whom he wills. He has mercy on whom he wills. Paul sees no incongruity with that in praying for people's salvation. None. And you will be asked the question if you haven't been asked already. If we already believe God's already made up his mind, why do we pray for people's salvation? Why do we do that?
Well, it's the example for us and mm-hmm. commanded to.
Mm-hmm.
Plus, we don't know in his sovereignty
yes.
whom he has chosen.
That's right.
And so you broadcast, you scatter the seed, hoping that it falls on fertile ground.
That's right.
And you really do have to look at every single person as potentially elect.
Yes.
Because if you don't, you become hard-hearted and you start to selectively minister to people.
Yeah.
And that's dangerous.
It is.
Everyone that God brings into our lives could be brought into our lives to hear the gospel, to hear the message.
And really they are, every person in our lives is brought into our lives to hear the word of God, mm-hmm. to hear the gospel preached from us, to do one of two things, to either soften or harden their hearts.
Yeah, mm-hmm. right. Mm-hmm.
Last night, Dad and I went to a play in Jonesboro, and we had separate seats because we got our tickets a little too late and no pairs of seats. So she sat behind me, I sat in front of her. We sat in the midst of strangers. And so I started talking to this lady to my left, and we started talking about Christmas, the gift of Christ, salvation in Christ. And then I said to her, I said, I'm really sorry, but I'm saying all these things assuming you're a believer and you can understand what I'm saying. I mean, the biblical significance. She says, oh, I am. And then I started to explain justification to her. And she just sat there and went, and she had not heard it before. And then when I was done and the play was just about to begin, she leaned over and she said, thank you.
That's good.
That's really cool.
Yeah. Yeah, most like broad evangelical types, they think about, you know, being saved and believing in Jesus, that he died for you and everything like that, but they don't think in terms of the doctrine of justification, typically. Like, I didn't.
They don't know doctrine, period.
Yeah, right. It's not emphasized.
It's not taught anymore.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's good. Good. Never waste an opportunity. But see, verse 2, he bears witness about the Jewish people. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they're ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, of course, that's the imputed righteousness. That's the righteousness of Christ that's given to us by faith alone. And instead, what are they doing? You see the second part of verse 3, seeking to establish their own. Okay, therein, that's the problem of all of man's religions. That's Roman Catholicism, that's Eastern Orthodoxy, that's the Federal Vision, that's Arminianism, that's really all of them. The truth requires that your confidence for going to heaven rests on Christ and nothing in addition to him, nothing alongside of him, nothing other than him. And we do our good works in gratitude to God. And the irony of ironies is that the heretics and the false teachers and the bad guys that are out there even now, They really do think that the only way to produce holiness is to make people think that they're saved by it. And the irony is you can't produce holiness until people realize that they're completely free in Christ. And heretics, false teachers, don't understand that and never will. And if we're not regularly accused of being antinomians, we are not preaching the gospel correctly. As soon as people feel tempted to deflect the charge of antinomianism by smudging the line between justification and sanctification, you're in the realm of a false gospel now. So people, like, if you haven't listened to, you know, I know you listened to it, but if you haven't listened to the one little podcast I did on Doug Wilson and deniers of sola fide, listen to Steve Schlissel, that guy attacking the gospel. And he's accusing Otis of being an antinomian. Now you're just saying, works just have evidentiary value instead of, can he really obey God or not? And that's always going to be the charge against the truth, is that you're preaching a license to sin. And one of the things I did another podcast where I read from Christian's Dialogue with Ignorance in the Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read the whole unabridged Pilgrim's Progress, you got to read the whole book eventually. At some time before you die, you got to read the whole thing because it's so good.
And we just went through that as a family. Even our
Great.
Even Noah and Seth could pick up on little things.
That's awesome.
We had some of it. You kind of have to break down the symbolism, but mm-hmm. even stuff that I didn't expect them to understand and to get, they got.
That's great.
Why it's better read than watched.
Yeah.
No visual representation of that book that does it.
Yeah.
There's sections of that, like I have the audio, the original version. I like the newer versions. I like the old English versions of it. There's sections of that that I've listened to so many times that I can recite the whole dialogue, like Christian's Dialogue with Apollyon. Mm-hmm. It's like I can hardly read that or listen to it without it just bringing me to tears because I've had that battle before. And it's the only time he ever runs into a demon on the way there. Demons, reminding him of everything he's ever done wrong. Mm-hmm. I mean, he's like reminding him of all of his failures. He doubted sleep. Doubted sinfully sleep and lose thy choice thing. You were almost persuaded to go back at the sight of the lions. And when you talk of thy journey, thou art inwardly desirous of vainglory in everything you say. And Christian's like, all this is true. And much... And much more that thou hast left out. But the prince of the place is eager to forgive. And it's just awesome stuff. I just love it. But then they have this battle, this fight. And, Apollyon almost kills him. And he quotes this passage from Micah. Because he falls to the ground and loses his sword. And Apollyon says, I am sure of thee now. Like, you're dead. I'm going to kill you. And it says, and as God would have it, he was able to reach his sword, and he quotes from the book of Micah, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, for when I fall, I shall arise. And then he stabs him. It's just awesome. I just love that. But Christian's Dialogue and Hopeful's Dialogue with Ignorance, I mean, ignorance represents every perversion of Christianity that there is. Because ignorance says, I believe in Jesus Christ. I think that I must believe in him for justification. He basically teaches that there's an initial justification by faith in Christ, and then you achieve the rest of it by the fruits of your faith. It's like, that was 500 years ago, and he's describing stuff that we still hear today from the Federal Vision, from Piper, and from other people that are confused in the way they put it. And the thing is, you meet ignorance again right at the very end. Remember, if you know from the story, what happens?
He gets tossed into the little door on the side.
Right. At the very last sentence of the book, it just brings chills down your spine. It says, and then I saw in my dream that there was a way to hell even from the gates of heaven. Because it says, he quotes from, I think it's Matthew 12, where Jesus says, people were going to say, you have eaten, drank in the presence of the king, and he has taught in our streets. And ignorance says that to the shining ones over the wall. And they go get the king, and the king's not interested in talking to him. And then the king says, take ignorance and bind him hand and foot and throw him into hell. And they take him and fly and drop him into, there's like the gate to heaven, and there's a little door right there. People that thought they were going to heaven, but they still were trusting in their works. They were still seeking to establish their own righteousness. But the dialogue between hopeful Christian and ignorance is a dialogue for the ages. I'm going to quote it at the end of my sermon because it illustrates perfectly that it takes a supernatural revelation of God. It takes a supernatural work of God for anyone to savingly believe in Jesus Christ. So, and that's what's being taught here so clearly in Romans. If God has not done this in someone, they're not going to believe and be justified and glorified and everything else. Only God can do it.
One of the many, many dangers in teaching that your salvation has anything to do with your works is that, and I would assume that this is why so many people have just left the Christian faith. It's because if you're relying on your works in any way at all, you're always going to be terrified of the judgment when you stand before God. Or did I do enough?
If you have any sense.
Yeah, you should be.
If you have any sense.
If you're relying upon your own works, did I do it? And I can imagine how that would drive some people insane to the point of just saying, I can't measure up. This faith is not for me.
Mm-hmm.
I had a Muslim girl in my class one year. She came up to me. We talked about scripture, about God, about Christ, often offline, you know, between classes, that kind of thing. And she came to me and she said, Mr. Malik, I'm really concerned. I'm concerned about my faith. I'm doubting. And I said, well, why are you doubting? How is it that you get to heaven? And she says, I get to heaven by doing what I'm required to do. And I said to her, well, how do you know that what you're doing is required of you? She says, well, I read it. And then I said, well, how do you know how many good works are required? She says, I don't know. That's not told to us. And then I said, then you never can really be sure that you're going to heaven on this earth. She says, no, I won't know until I get there. And then I said, well, I know I'm getting to heaven because God doesn't require my good works. He requires the works of Christ, and Christ has done all that's required for me. I have no doubt. And she just looked at me like that.
Yeah.
And then she walked away.
Mm-hmm. That's a seed planted. Yeah. Who knows? Yeah.
Her faith was challenged, and mm-hmm. she couldn't rise up to the challenge.
Yeah. And the thing is, like, elders in the church have to be the clearest in their teaching on this kind of stuff. When theologians, ministers, pastors are not as clear when they say things in a kind of provocative way to try to jar people a little bit, that's just going to create confusion. You know, people will say, well, yeah, but don't you believe sanctification is necessary to getting into heaven? The answer is yes. Sanctification is necessary to get into heaven, but necessary in what way? Is the question. As the grounds upon which we get in, as that which saves us from the avenging wrath of God? No. It's necessary in the sense that it always accompanies justification. It's something that will always happen. You can't be an unchanged person having been born again by the Spirit of God. But as I said before, I hope you guys will always remember, the only way to produce genuine holiness is to preach the gospel in such a way that it engenders the accusation, you are an antinomian. When people have said that to me, you make it sound so easy. You make it sound like there's nothing we have to do. I'm like, that's good. You heard me correctly. Well, you're saying that we can just do whatever we want. You got it right. You heard me. And then what's the answer to that?
What you want is no longer what you wanted.
That's right.
It's the will of the Lord that you want now. It's His glory, not your own.
That's right.
For it is God in you that worketh both to will and to do of His good pleasure, not mine anymore.
That's right. That radical change takes place. But what do you think if you're a preacher, a teacher, an author, a theologian, and you say justification is by faith alone, Christ alone, but the path to heaven is the path of good works, and God takes us through that process to make us fit for heaven, and good works are necessary for getting into heaven in that way? How do you think that normal people will understand what you just said?
They'll understand that you work for yourself.
Exactly. Hello. Of course. What is amiss in the pulpit will be a fog in the pew. Sorry, I don't mean to yell. I'm so sick of people rejoicing in ambiguity. I'm like, don't you re- okay, technically what you said is right, but I have a divinity degree, and I read constantly, and I've been a minister for years and years and years. I know what you mean. You think that lay people know what you mean? Of course not. And if you teach that way, you're going to end up having all these bedside conversations and people in your congregation are dying. Are you ready? You feel confident you're going to heaven? Where is your trust? Oh, I think I've been a good person. And you're going to get that from them. So, guys, you have to labor to be clear. Labor to be clear. I don't care how many enemies you have to make doing it. You have to labor to be clear on the gospel in all that you do ever as an elder, and even just as a Christian in your witnessing and everything else. So
that's the number one thing I've learned in the seminary work, to be clear and watch what you say.
Yeah.
And be careful with your words.
Mm-hmm.
I think in one of the readings that I've read of Spurgeon, he said one of the important aspects of preachers understand is that whatever they preach, however they preach it, it must not breed confusion in the congregation.
Yes.
It must clarify and dispel doubts, not create them.
Yeah.
Something to that effect. But that is true, absolutely.
Yes. And I think one point, there's actually a sense in which, like, guys that are naturally endowed by God who are brilliant, sometimes they don't make very good ministers because they don't remember what it's like not to understand stuff. And so it's harder for them to communicate. Thankfully, I remember what it was like to just be really confused about so many things and having to just read constantly. And, oh, okay, all right, okay, I understand this now, but I remember not understanding it. And so how do you explain this in such a way that the people are gonna get it? And so that's something I've always... I used to think I'm not smart enough to be a minister. I think I'm just too dumb to really be useful to God. Kind of thinking it's actually not necessarily bad that, you know, I'm not as bright as some people that I met in seminary. Because you'd listen to some guys talk, like even in class or even professors, and you would understand what they're saying, but you sit there and listen to them going, I understand why these guys aren't pastors, because they're kind of like they're so heady that it's hard for them to get across to people that don't have all that background, have all that knowledge.
The gift of teaching is a prerequisite for being a pastor.
Absolutely.
I mean, to be a teacher, you don't have to know volumes of information. Mm-hmm. You have to know how to convey what you do know in a clear, forthright manner.
Yes. And that's why, for example, R.C. Sproul has been such a gem to so many people and has led so many people not only to Christ, but has helped so many Christians move on in their faith, because the guy was a genius and he was brilliant, but he was so good at distilling things in a way that they made sense to people. He was one of the first people that I read. Like, once I read a couple books, like read The Holiness of God, I was like, man, this guy's awesome. And then read Willing to Believe and read Chosen by God. And, like, just walking through passages and his simple, straightforward explanation, it's like, yeah, the guy had, like, 4 postgraduate degrees. And yet he was really good at helping people understand stuff. And that's what made him so special. But that's really what you have to do as an elder. You're a teacher. You're supposed to help people understand the gospel and the Bible. And one of my goals in trying to, like, do officer training is that you guys will not hesitate to call out certain things, even if they're spoken by, you know, authors of 50 books who are saying certain things. You have the right and the duty to say, that's wrong. When someone says justification is by faith alone, and then there's a distinct category called final salvation, and it's by works and by the fruits of your faith, you have the duty before God to say, that is not the truth. And you shouldn't believe it. Well, the Gospel Coalition, I don't care who believes it. I don't care who's endorsing it. I don't care who he's friends with. I don't care what conferences he speaks at. That is not true. No one is finally saved by the fruits of their faith. Well, you're an antinomian then. Thank you. Please, heap it on me. And call me an antinomian. My answer will be Paul's answer. May it never be, how shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Paul's answer is not, no, I'm not an antinomian. Final salvation is by the fruits of your faith. That's not how Paul answers that charge. So we want to answer it the way Paul does, not the way that, well, this guy has a PhD from the University of Munich in Germany, and he knows Greek really well. It doesn't matter. You know how many scholars there are, and Bible teachers, and theologians who knew the New Testament in Greek by heart who are right now in hell? There's a lot.
There's a lot of them in hell, right?
Yeah. When I took The Church in the World in the 20th Century, it was one of the last seminary courses I took. We had to read modern theology, like Paul Tillich and everything else, and like Rudolf Bultmann and all these German liberals. And someone called me while I was reading Tillich, And they're like, hey, how's it going, man? And it was just a friend from the church. And what are you doing today? I'm like, I'm reading a bunch of guys who are asking for a cup of cold water right now.
A
cup of cold water. It's like, these guys are horrible. They were the enemies of Jesus Christ. And they wrote huge, massive volumes of theology that nobody should ever read or believe or should ever see the light of day. I mean, wow. Okay, let's press on here. Verse 5 of Romans 10. Verse 5 says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. Okay? Now, there's a couple senses in which you have to take that phrase. The man who does them shall live by them. There is a sense in which Israel could live in the land as long as they were relatively obedient, as long as they didn't establish Baal worship and do all those horrible things. But there's also the sense of individual salvation. Yes, if a person does the law, they could be justified by it. But obviously that's not a possibility for us because of everything we've already read in Romans about the fall of man and the sin. And by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight because there is none righteous, no, not one. And, yeah, it cannot happen. But technically, that is a true statement. Do the law and you will live. Okay, and anyone that thinks that they do it, as Edwards, what's my favorite Edwards phrase? They are what? Miserably deluded. That's what Edwards uses that phrase a lot. Such that believe this are miserably deluded. Okay, verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. And by the way, the term that's translated righteousness is the same term for justification. Okay, righteousness and justification are valid glosses of the noun dikaiosune. So one believes unto justification, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, so there you have the answer to those who are ignorant of God's righteousness and are instead seeking to establish their own righteousness or their own stockpile of works or stockpile of fruit or however you want to say it. Instead of trusting in the righteousness of God, that divine righteousness that's given to us by faith in Christ alone. Remember, to me, one of the most glorious statements in Romans is Romans 5:17, where he says, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, listen, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. You see how the righteousness by which a person is accepted by God, made right with God, is a gift righteousness. It has nothing to do with my subjective transformation, a change in me at all. Okay, so there's that forensic legal acceptance that a human being has with God that is non-transformational at all. That's why if you listen to that podcast, those quotations I read from Peter Lightheart, Lightheart is a glowing heretic, okay? Because he says, well, yeah, I believe what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says about justification, that it's forensic, it's legal. But what it says is right, but it's inadequate. Because our justification takes the form of deliverance. You just lost it, okay? As soon as you say that justification, that a person's acceptance with God is in any way subjective or transformational, it's not the gospel anymore. Because now you have a person's acceptance being somewhat based upon a change in them, what adheres within them, rather than solely, completely, and only the crosswork and the gift of righteousness. Okay, not the transformation of my inner soul, but the gift of righteousness, the legal forensic crosswork of Christ and the gift of righteousness. I always think that's, you know, where does the Bible teach that, you know, it's an external righteousness? Romans 5:17. Those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one.
I was reading in Isaiah the other day, and that very point popped out. I had never seen it before. All we like sheep have gone astray. Mm. We have turned aside. Everyone has turned aside. and the Lord has laid on him the sin, the iniquity of us all. No, that's not it. That's not it. That was not the imputation of righteousness. It was the imputation of our sin upon Christ that struck out. My apologies.
Yeah. Oh, it is there, though, later in Isaiah 53, where it speaks about his justification of us. Yeah, towards the end. Both concepts are there. Yeah, Isaiah 53 is literally, like, when I preached on that, I read a bunch of commentaries on it, just look real closely. I actually wrote a Hebrew exegesis paper on Isaiah 53. It is literally like the person that wrote it was standing at the foot of the cross when they wrote it. It's unbelievable. Like, that chapter's not even read in synagogues today, as I understand it. They won't read it because it's so obvious of what it's talking about. I mean, it is. Yep. It's also, that chapter is glorious. John Owen keys on that chapter. It says it's one of the clearest proof texts for limited atonement as well, because it says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Owen says, the justification of individuals is because he's borne their iniquities. Every person whose iniquities are borne by Christ is justified by Christ. All of them. No exceptions. I remember looking at that, and he ties that to the priestly work of Christ in the book of Hebrews, and it's like, okay, I see why him writing an 8,000-page commentary on Hebrews really influenced the way he reads everything else in Scripture, because he does. When you see the cross work of Christ in the Old Testament, it's like, yeah, there it is. There's the priestly work of Jesus. But, yeah, that's good. Isaiah 53 is just a glorious chapter of Scripture. Okay, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Okay, so there you have the commission to evangelize and to speak and to tell this truth. People can't believe in the gospel if they've never heard it. And as the gospel is being darkened and is not preached as clearly today, that's just all the more impetus for us to be even more clear in the way we teach it and preach it and everything else. So, okay, verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? For Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. You know what that's talking about there? The conversion of Gentile nations will make Israel jealous that they have joy and they have forgiveness and they have freedom in Christ. And they'll want to be like, irony of ironies, those who have the light will want to be like the nations around them that actually believed the gospel. In verse 20, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. Man, what you could meditate on that one. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Okay, so Romans 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I remember reading that before I was reformed, like when I still had Arminian leanings, and thinking, that doesn't make any sense. I have reserved for myself. Like, why didn't he just say, there's 7,000 good people that still haven't served Baal? It's God did that? God reserved those 7,000 for himself? Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Key phrase. Election of grace. Isn't that so clear? And then verse 6, here's another key text of scripture that we have to keep throwing out there every time we hear perversions of the gospel. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Getting
black
into heaven.
And white.
I'm sorry. Yeah.
Black and white.
Mm-hmm. It's this or that. Grace and works are like oil and water. When it comes to salvation, you can't mix them at all. And when we go through Galatians, that's even clearer in Galatians. Okay. Verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Isn't that amazing? God really is God. Like in your ministry, Lord willing, just as a Christian or as an elder or as a pastor, you have to, like, one of the things you're trying to get across to people is that God really is God, and He really is sovereign over you. It's not just a Reformed Calvinistic hobby horse or fascination. This is God as He really is. He had mercy on them. The elect obtained it, and the rest were hardened, were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see. That's and bow down their back always. Verse 10. Real quick, turn back to the left in your Bible there a little bit to John chapter 12. Now, the Gospel of John is obviously, you know, it's one of the books of Scripture that is one of people's favorites. But if you divide the Gospel of John, like, logically, like, outline the book, John 1, verse 1 through 18 is the prologue. And if you look carefully at the prologue there, there's seven major themes that he lays out there, and you see all seven of them throughout the rest of Scripture, throughout the rest of the Gospel. John 1, 19 through the end of chapter 12 is the seven grand miracles that Jesus did, okay, and they're laid out in John's Gospel, and you have the seven I Am statements too. Not just in that section, but also in the Upper Room Discourse later on in John, but you have seven grand miracles, and you have seven I Am statements. But when you look at the closing out of Jesus's public ministry, the closing out of his public ministry, you have these rather amazing statements that are made here. Look at verse 27 of John 12. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although, here's the key verse, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, verse 39, therefore, they could not believe. They were not able to believe. That's one of those not able passages. Because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So after all those miracles, after the resurrection of Lazarus, after the making water into wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, and the astounding miracle, John 9, the man that was born blind, right there at the Feast of Tabernacles, he heals him, and then has these ongoing discussions with these religious Jewish people there at the Feast of Tabernacles in John 9. After these amazing miracles, these amazing signs and wonders, and it culminates with the resurrection of Lazarus, and he ends with, I am the resurrection and the life. Just an amazing, amazing passage. Here you see, what does verse 39 say? They couldn't believe. They could not believe. You see, the sovereignty of God here to open people's eyes and hearts and minds, and yet those who are blinded and still in their sins, they are under his just condemnation, and it's his righteous and holy and just wrath against them still. And the thing is, they don't want to believe either. Not only could they not believe, they don't want to believe. They don't want to believe. It's always been amazing to me. Have you guys ever read The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis? C.S. Lewis, horrible theologian. He's one of the worst. His theology is a train wreck. In fact, I'm not even sure if he really even was a believer. But the Great Divorce illustrates a Calvinistic point of theology better than almost anything I've ever read. Because the premise of the story is a bus ride from hell to the gates of heaven. A busload of people go from hell to the gates of heaven. And not a single one of them will let go of their sins so they can get into heaven. And they all go back to hell. And you think, yeah, that doesn't fit with his Arminian, like, free will stuff that he always pushed and promoted. That's what we're talking about. People that go to hell, they don't want anything to do with God. They wouldn't go to heaven even if they had the opportunity. That's why without that supernatural rebirth, without that supernatural work of God's grace, it's not going to happen. People are not going to believe. They will have no interest in the gospel. And that's really what Romans 9, 10, and 11 are illustrating so well for us here. But you see that even after the grandest miracles, the most astounding wonders that anyone's ever done, including the feeding of the 5,000. You guys know the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that Jesus did other than the resurrection that's in all four Gospels. Because, yeah, John is purposefully not duplicating material in the synoptics, except that. And I've always thought, why is that the only miracle it's also in all three synoptics? I think because it was one of the most astounding things that this world's ever seen. The manufacturing of literally a dozen tons of fish and bread out of thin air. I mean, seriously, it's unbelievable to think about that miracle. We have enough food to people who are really hungry. I mean, traveling for 3 days. If you haven't eaten anything for 3 days, you're going to be really hungry. 5,000 men, probably with others with them. I mean, you're talking about a lot of food to make them all nice and full with plenty left over. And so I've always thought that had to have been one of the most incredible things to see that anyone has ever seen, ever. John 6. So much so that the whole crowd follows Jesus. They all get in boats and follow him over the Sea of Galilee, wanting more food. Remember what he turns around and says to him?
You followed me not because of the miracle, but because I fed you.
That's right. Mm-hmm. You guys just want another free meal. And then he turns and preaches to them the hardest doctrines there are. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and you know, no one is able to come to me unless the Father sent me, draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day, and they're all offended, you know, and then he talks about eating my flesh and blood, and then he says again, that's why I said, you can't come to me unless the Father, unless it has been granted to you of my Father, and says many of them turned and walked away, and he turns to the 12, you guys can leave too if you want, you'd be inconspicuous now. What does that tell you? Jesus wanted real disciples, not consumers and followers. So, but you see, yeah.
What's amazing is in contrast to that is someone who got it was just a lowly Samaritan woman.
Yeah, right.
As a matter of fact, he even went so far as revealing to her that he was the Messiah.
Yeah.
When before that, don't tell anybody who I am.
Yeah.
We're speaking to.
Now that shows the great depths of God's grace.
Yes. And also the inability of man, regardless of what he sees. I mean, he can see miracles of the most shocking and amazing type. It has no effect on his heart. Now, another thing, when I preached through Genesis, one of the points that came really bearing down on me, just looking at the issue of the flood did not change anybody's hearts at all. It takes a miracle. And people, doesn't God do miracles? Don't you think, why doesn't God come and do miracles? God does the most amazing miracles imaginable. Changes God haters, into beloved children, and changes their hearts and changes their desires and makes them holy. That's the most amazing thing that you could ever imagine. That's far greater than feeding people with bread and fish or walking on water or raising the dead. It's turning someone who was once hostile to God into being a disciple and a child of God. Okay, we're at 8:50. Let's read just a couple more verses here in Romans 11. Look at verse 11 of Romans 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? See, this is one of the reasons, as it goes on here, that we think that there's going to be a very large group of Jewish people at some point that's going to come to know Christ. In huge numbers, because if they're falling away meant the gospel went out to the Gentiles and has borne all this fruit among the Gentiles, how much more fruit will be born when God returns again to Israel and shows them mercy and effectually calls them. See, look at verse 12 again. If their fall, if the Jews' rejection of the gospel is riches for the world, for like everyone outside of Israel, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? See what's coming eventually? Eventually, they're not going to be failing, and their fall is going to be changed into them coming to Christ. Verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? See, he says it again in a different way. See how he's saying it there? That's why, pardon me, in the larger catechism, in our confessional standards, when it asks, what are we praying for in the petition, thy kingdom come, one of the things it says is that we're praying that the Jews would be called. And they cite this passage. We're praying when God's kingdom come. We want others in the whole world and everyone we know and all people, all lost tribes, nations, peoples, tongues, family, friends, everybody that we know to come to know Christ. We're also praying that God would call the Jews too. Because if their rejection was the inflowing of Gentiles, how much more good is going to be done when they're accepted, when large numbers of them come to Christ?
So is that saying, or are you saying, that at some point in time there will be a renewal of a favored status of the nation, the political nation of Israel?
No. No, just the people.
So we're just looking at whoever the elect are, whether they were of Abraham's blood, the 12 tribes,
right,
or not. That's mm-hmm. what we're looking at here.
Yes. Large numbers of individual Jews coming to Christ, yes.
But I'm not clear on that word Jew. When you say Jew, are you talking of the blood of the 12 tribes? Or when you say Jew, are you talking about, like, the stars in heaven, the elect?
No, the actual physical descendants.
Okay.
Yeah, and it could be. I mean, the word Jew is just an abbreviation of Judah, so like the southern kingdom, because essentially the northern tribes were like dispersed and lost after Israel. Assyria. I mean, they interbred. There were stragglers that were left behind, and they interbred with Assyrian resettlers. They become the Samaritan race. That's why the true Jews, the pure bloods, despise them so much. But I've wondered, you know, so people who have Jewish blood at some point in their ancestry, whether it's from the northern or the southern kingdom, do they count as Israelites? Yeah, I think they all do. But it is a hard question, though. What is a Jew today? Like, how much interbreeding with Gentiles still counts you as a Jew? I'll leave that in God's hands, ultimately.
But there's a strong belief today amongst the Armenians that God still favors the political nation of Israel.
Right.
And, you know, they have all of these support funds and donations to help the poor people over in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And I've always been taught that when Christ came, that the favored status of the political nation of Israel disappeared and everything moved toward the elect Gentile or Jew.
Right. And I would assert that the nation of Israel, when it was formed after World War II, does not have any prophetic significance at all.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it really is a very secular, godless nation now.
Yeah. Tel Aviv is like D.C.
Yeah.
There's a mosque on the temple.
Yeah, right. So when people are like, don't you love Israel or whatever? Well, yeah, I pray for them
into the gospel.
Yeah, me too. And
everybody
does. When everyone on earth, right?
Yeah. The people. Yeah.
Where this can become dangerous, though, like with among popular dispensational theology that's so widespread today because of the left behind stuff, is some of the older school dispensational folks really seem to think that there's no need to evangelize the Jews, the Jewish people, because they have this separate plan in God's heart. And I've always just kind of thought, okay, that's definitely a problem, because Jews don't have any hope outside of Christ. They have no hope outside of the gospel, just like anybody else, because they're created in God's image and are descendants of Adam, just like we are. And so they need the grace of God and the gospel too. And my parents actually used to be really big into that kind of dispensational stuff. My dad would go listen to people lecture about Zionism and everything else. And I said, Dad, would you ask, if they do a Q&A, just ask one question for me. And so he did. I said, ask it exactly like this. Do the Jewish people today have any hope, promises, and do they have any way of going to heaven outside of repenting and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so my dad asked that question, and this individual that was lecturing went into this long discourse about how there's post-mortem opportunities to hear the gospel for Jews and everything. And their church, my parents' church, had sponsored this. They had to then stand up and say, time out, we don't believe anything like that. And I'm like, Dad, I'm like, do you see the problem with some of this like hyper-Zionism? You know, we're always told for not believing dispensationalism, you were anti-Semitic. And we're not. At the end of the day, it's these old school dispensationalists, they turn out to be the anti-Semites because they don't think that Jews even need Christ. And what's clearer in Scripture than that people have no hope outside of the gospel? Irony of ironies. So, anyway. So we'll stop there. Romans 11, verse 16 is where we'll pick it up next time. I wanted to, real quick, I got the last three hardback copies of Dewey Roberts' book on the Federal Vision. And I think, Harry, you're the only one that doesn't have a copy of it. I found another hardback copy of it on the internet and ordered it. But what I'd like to do is read through this and the A.A. Hodges book. Well, once you guys all have Historic Christianity and the Federal Vision in your possession, if you look at the table of contents, it goes through all these different categories of theology here. The Federal Vision and Baptism. Federal Vision and Grace. The Federal Vision and Regeneration. All these chapter titles here. And you don't have this yet. Yeah. Okay. But there's more copies of it coming. I actually ordered six. And they only sent me three, so I'm assuming I cleaned out their inventory and they're going to give me a refund. So I'm missing one, but I did find another one. And I asked Dewey Roberts if there's going to be another printing. He's like, yeah, but they're going to be like $40 a piece. What? So I told him, you need to seriously get this on Kindle. Like, get it released digitally in some way so people can get it and read it because it's so excellent. Basically contrasting Federal Vision theology with what the Bible teaches and what our confession teaches about all these different categories. Each of these categories basically corresponds to a chapter of our confession, of the Westminster Confession. So what I'm going to eventually have you guys do is we're going to go through Robert's whole book here, contrasting each of these chapters and what Federal Vision theology teaches with what our confession and what the Bible teaches. Because this stuff, these are so important that... really, to get any of this stuff wrong, you're gonna end up being in big trouble theologically. And this stuff is making a resurgence. It's starting to come back.
Big time.
Yeah, now.
It's just not recent. It's been probably 20 years that mm-hmm. the vision has been pushing its nose through the door.
Yeah. And now you have seven major denominations studied the Federal Vision and rejected it. All of them rejected it and published reports mm-hmm. on it. And so... now you have Doug Wilson, who's basically the Pope of the Federal Vision, who's now teaming up with Baptists like White and Durbin and Apology and stuff like that. And they would tell you, we don't agree with them on this, 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 and that. But the problem is they're also saying very clearly that nothing that we disagree on is a showstopper. It's not serious enough for us not to be able to be partner together as fellow Christians in gospel ministry. And what I want to try to demonstrate and point out to you guys is the title of this book is very purposeful. Historic Christianity and the Federal Vision. Roberts told me himself that, or I heard it on the, I'm mixing up what he said on a podcast and what we've corresponded about. On the Greenville Seminary podcast, when he was interviewed about his book, he chose this title on purpose. It's the same format of title that Machen wrote, Christianity and Liberalism. Because Machen was pointing out, liberalism is not another flavor of Christianity. It is another religion. It is an anti-Christian religion. And what Roberts points out is not only biblically and confessionally, but historically, historic Christianity. He goes through the whole Augustinian-Pelagian controversy and gives scads of quotations from Pelagius, from Augustine, from the Synod of Dort, from other documents and confessions and theologians that have addressed Pelagianism. And he's bringing out things I never even noticed. Like in books on historical theology, I'm like, of course. They don't even think that regeneration's a necessary doctrine. Some of them deny it. Some of them affirm it. And it all fits together. That is Pelagianism. That's Pelagianism. To think that humans don't need a supernatural rebirth from on high, or to relegate it to the realm of intramural debate. That's what they actually did. When they published their federal vision statement, they said they have, here's what we agree on, and they have intramural debates. Many of those federal vision guys do not think that regeneration is actually taught in Scripture. They don't believe that human beings need to be regenerated or born again or anything like that. And Roberts points out that doctrine has a history to it. It was taught by Pelagius, and it was taught by heretics for centuries.
The federal visionists believe that you're regenerated through water baptism.
Yeah, some of them do.
That's your regeneration.
Mm-hmm.
And that it's maintained through a life of good works
that's right.
that flow from it,
mm-hmm.
which you could lose.
That's right.
Which just shoots God's decreed elect.
Mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely. And it also totally and completely and comprehensively redefines what the word regeneration means. If you believe a person can be regenerated and end up in hell, you don't mean by that word what we mean by it.
Mm-hmm.
Or what the Scriptures mean by the taking out of the heart of stone and the putting in of a heart of flesh, the making alive in Christ. Okay, it's not a change in our substance or essence. That's another thing, too. We have to understand effectual calling and regeneration. These are real serious errors that have massive implications.
You said James White?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Is walking hand in hand with
Doug Wilson? Yes. Yeah.
Yeah.
Which is really surprising to me because
it is.
It's really surprising.
But didn't James White graduate from Fuller University?
Fuller Seminary.
Yeah. Seminary, rather.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't believe in the inerrant Word of God.
They don't.
Which he hated. He hates Fuller's.
Yeah, he hated going there. He had no choice.
They
yeah.
had made that change
yeah.
in their philosophy while mm-hmm. he was there or before he was there.
Mm-hmm.
That just strikes me.
White is as solid on the gospel as he could be. He wrote the best book on justification I've ever read. The God Who Justifies is the best exegetical treatment of that doctrine.
So how can he walk with Doug Wilson?
I think because Wilson knows how to present himself to make himself accepted where he wants to be accepted. He knows
basically,
what to say.
I think White is just deceived.
Yeah.
By him.
That's so sad.
It really makes me sad, too, because Wilson is very slippery. But that's why I did the podcast.
That was a good podcast.
Yeah, I was like, Chris Arneson interviewed Doug Wilson recently about all this stuff. And I thought, I'm thinking, I know Chris Arneson. I bet Arneson really pressed him. And he did.
Not hard enough. He could have pressed them
all up. He could have. He was very charitable. But I'm just sitting there thinking, he's listening to someone deny the gospel and then saying, oh, no, he affirms it. And then you heard all the quotations that I read from Rich Lusk and from Schlissel and from Peter Leithart. And Wilson would not say that any of those guys deny the gospel. He even said none of them deny justification.
If Arneson had those scriptures and sat there, if Arneson had those scriptures that, mm-hmm. that you brought out in your podcast.
Yeah.
And when Wilson said, no, I can't think of anybody who denies justification by faith alone, and he pulled those scriptures out.
You mean the citations from those federal visions?
Yes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Excuse me, the citations.
Yeah.
He would have held them out, hung them out to dry.
Yeah.
But he didn't. I really think that these interviews, the success of the interview, what the interviewer is trying to accomplish here, isn't just to allow the one being interviewed to speak his piece, but to challenge him scripturally on what he's trying to say.
Right.
And Arneson didn't do that. I didn't.
Yeah.
Nor, and when Roberts, didn't you give us a podcast, Dewey Roberts, was interviewed by somebody?
Yeah.
I thought that was one of the worst interviews I had ever heard. That never would have encouraged me to read that book. Never would have encouraged me to read that book.
Why? Why?
There just wasn't any depth. This summer at that camp that I go to, I talked about federal vision. So I did a lot of reading on federal vision. I don't know. I put 2 months, at least 2 months of preparation into that. And I knew it fairly well then. I haven't looked at it since then. I've just lost a lot of it, but I knew it really well then.
Mm-hmm.
And none of that was thrown out in the interview.
Mm.
Now, what you just itemized in the table of contents, he's got it in his book, but the interviewer did not do a good job in asking appropriate questions such that he would look at the minor points of federal. vision.
Right.
I just wasn't impressed at all. But, you know, I don't know a whole bunch. I'm learning as I go along.
Yeah. Okay? What did you read about the Federal Vision to get ready for that?
The sacramentalism. The fact that they want objective evidence. They don't want the realm of subjectivity.
Right.
Okay?
Right.
And you know, yep. basically that's we have to believe. That's mm-hmm. what faith is. It's subjective. Mm-hmm. It's yeah. internalized mm-hmm. through the Spirit's presence. Well, that's not what they want. I can't remember who it was now.
Did you read some of their books?
I read excerpts.
Okay.
Given in my preparation, the sources that I went to, they gave citations from some of their talks, sort of like what you did in your podcast.
Okay.
Okay.
All right.
And one of them said that you can actually, when a person is baptized, if you take a picture of it, you
yeah,
see that person becoming
a Christian. Christian. Right.
They believe in one church. They don't believe the visible, invisible church.
Yeah. Right.
It is one church. They believe in one covenant.
Mm-hmm.
There's just a whole bunch of garbage in this that our confession speaks out against. And yet they say, do you agree with the confession?
They don't.
They do
right.
not at all. And they're yeah. redefining words.
Yeah. And the thing is, like what Roberts points out in the section on regeneration at the opening of the book, pardon me, is that this whole idea of objectivity versus subjectivity, that's what Pelagius taught. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Word for word. Stinking word for word what they taught. That there is this objective work of grace, and then you have to maintain it by your works. But Pelagius himself, he gives the citations. Pelagius said, we are saved by the grace of God alone. Pelagius said that. Now, obviously, does he mean the same thing we do by grace? Of course not. Of course not. Not even close. But the heretics and the bad guys, just in case you guys are not aware of it, they will not tell you, hi, we're heretics and bad guys. They will tell you, we're reformed. We believe what you believe. We don't have any disagreements. We believe in justification by faith alone. Someone forwarded me a video of Doug Wilson affirming sola fide. I believe justification by faith alone by the active imputation of the righteousness of Christ, and it's all based on him and not our works and blah, 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 blah. But he'll sit on a panel and field questions at a conference with Rich Lusk sitting next to him and Steve Schlissel on the other side and Peter Lightheart.
And promote their books.
Yeah.
And sell their books through his
mm-hmm.
Canon Press.
You know who else dealt with the very same thing? Was R.C. Sproul in addressing the evangelicals and Catholics together stuff. He had to keep asking his Protestant theologian friends, so you think you believe in justification by faith alone? Yep. And your name is on this document? Yep. So we're united in our belief about justification by faith alone? Yeah. But your name is on this document that denies it? Yep. So do I really have a unity of faith with you? If you say you believe this, but your actions demonstrate you don't believe it. See, if I say I believe in justification by faith alone, I believe that the legal grounds of getting into heaven is the blood and righteousness of Christ alone, and I'm partnered with someone who denies it, but says they believe it, or they promote people that flagrantly deny it, am I really united with that guy? And I'm not talking about 6 degrees of separation. I'm just talking about if someone says that they believe everything that I believe, and they know how to articulate it, and they answer all the questions correctly, but they publish the books from the press, Canon Press, from the publishing house that they own, of men that deny it vociferously, am I really united with that guy?
Of course, nope.
No.
That's why Christ said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians.
That's right. We have to be more discerning than that. Yeah.
Well, and that's why the term leaven is so important, because it's very gradual and it's subtle and it's
yeah, you know, right.
And before it, and earlier on, I didn't see, because I used to love Doug Wilson's books on family and marriage. And,
yeah.
And then one day Charles Shearer, he said, you know his Federal Vision, right? What? which I absolutely will have not and won't ever recommend anything of his ever again, no matter how good he writes on the family or marriage. Mm-hmm. I do not recommend anything of his anymore.
I've thrown out my books by Piper.
Yeah.
I had a half a dozen of his books. They went in the trash can.
Yeah.
I have a heresy bookshelf.
That's actually funny you mentioned that. Last week we had to do a purge. So we've got a small house. And so you have to purge from time to time. Just like various items. And part of that purge, because when this first came out about Piper, the books came off the shelf, went under the bed.
Yeah.
And then they went to trash last week. But I do have a practical question about, because obviously I do not promote, and will not, I don't care how great the book Reforming Marriage by Doug Wilson is, I will not recommend it to any human being.
Yeah.
But at what point, just with James White, should we recommend him but issue that warning along with that now, or just not recommend? I mean, because
he doesn't, and
I think he doesn't understand. I really, because he thinks
the federal vision is the natural outworking. Part of the federal vision is the natural outworking of our understanding
of Presbyterian covenant theology. Yes,
exactly.
Right.
And he's pointed that out in a debate. Yeah.
And he's wrong. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But he's a man who's difficult to prove wrong, because he is so smart.
He's right. Scottish. So he's, but the and I also saw where someone was questioning him about 1689 federalism, and I don't, just from seeing his response, I don't think he understood that, which I'm still trying to understand that too. I mean, it's essentially a Baptistic version of
federal
vision doctrines, but he didn't really seem to get that either. But I just don't know.
And that brings up a tough question. If he's a brother in faith, prior to error, he was putting out good works. After error, really have to look at everything he was doing with a kind of a hairy eyeball. And maybe we can't recommend it. But that's one question. If it turns out he was never a brother in the faith, but he did some good academic work at one point, and now does bad academic work, have to throw both out? And sometimes the answer is yes, because you can't trust it, and yes, you have to throw it out because it might need other people to look at the bad stuff.
Right.
But those are two different questions, and it's difficult.
Yeah, it's black and white and perfectly clear on Doug Wilson, but with James White now,
that's also the difference between an academic work that he might do versus a work that would be like a systematic theology of work that would lead people, in the wrong way. Yeah. So, likewise, could an academic man do great work on mathematics, get his PhD in mathematics, be a believer, and do some great, textbooks, and say, oh, and by the way, this all points to the Lord, become apostate, and still write mathematical textbooks? Is his math still correct? Should you use his textbooks? Okay.
Even
academic works and religious works are sometimes, very separate.
But hearing him preach, hearing White preach, hearing him teach, hearing him debate.
He's fantastic.
I mean, justification by faith alone, he hammers it perfectly.
He's defended that against every kind of denial of it.
Yeah.
Successfully. I mean, and people have come to know Christ from listening to him debate. Roman Catholics, tons of them have.
Yep.
And
very clear.
Yeah. The thing is, I think that...
Mormons,
Jehovah's Witnesses. I think it would be helpful for people to kind of recognize who does Doug Wilson and that group from Moscow, who do they run with now? They don't run with any Reformed people. It's Piper and Reformed Baptists are the only ones that kind of hang out with them now. That's because every major Reformed denomination rejected this stuff. Now, and the thing is, to my knowledge, although, Wilson wrote that Federal Vision, No Mas, all he said is he doesn't like the label Federal Vision. Nothing he believes has changed. He still holds, I think, to all those doctrines. But I think it's important to recognize that even after all those denominational reports were published, did any of them repent of their errors? No.
We have no record of it.
Yeah. I mean, did anyone go, oh, yeah, you know what? Yeah. Regeneration is a real doctrine, and it can't be relegated to the realm of intramural debate. It really is important, and these are essential truths. There really is a visible, invisible church. Baptism does not regenerate people and put them into some objective covenant. The Federal Vision theology is not simply another strand of Reformation thinking. It's not. Did any of them do that?
And that's the conclusion that White hasn't come to yet. He'll disagree with them on a number of those points that you just outlined, but then he won't come to the end and say, no, this isn't Christianity. He's not there.
Yeah.
He hasn't made that stand. He still thinks they're brothers in Christ somehow. How?
Because he talks the talk.
How are you unified with these people?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Now I have even a harder question.
Uh-oh.
Being consistent. And in light of that, what do we do with the fact that Van Til and Bonson were so supportive
of Norman Shepherd? That's extraordinarily troubling.
I love Bonson.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah.
And, but I'm just trying to be consistent.
Joe Moorcraft did a lecture at a Bonson conference on Bonson and Shepherd. Yes.
Okay.
Yes. And I'll send you a link to that.
Yeah, please.
And it was really, really helpful. Because the thing is, I've listened to Bonson lecture on justification and on the gospel. Right.
And I think Dewey Roberts in that one acquittal report article that he had written. He points out how
he's evangelical. Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But the fact that he supported them.
Yeah.
And they, especially Van Til, was apparently very vehemently supported and would not back down from it.
Yeah, and that's really bad. That's really bad.
And that concerns me.
Mm-hmm.
Speaking of which, I read an article in the Aquila Report this past week of a new Presbyterian denomination, Vanguard, making its way into the...
Sounds like a mutual fund, doesn't it?
Only goes a little bit further than financial investment here. Is that something we're considering?
Yes, yeah. When there's a convocation of sessions, when they get the convocation of sessions on the calendar, we're going. Because I want to be there. And Dewey Roberts is one of the main leaders on the steering committee for that, and I've been corresponding with him about, you know, the formation of the new denomination.
Westminster was the Tennessee presbytery that was mentioned in the article?
Yeah, probably.
Yeah, he said its source was in eastern Tennessee. I think it was eastern Tennessee or just Tennessee.
Tennessee.
Okay.
Yeah. Tennessee. They didn't mention eastern, but
okay.
There aren't too many...
Oh, it's eastern.
Right here.
There aren't too many presbyteries in Tennessee and they rattle in this saber, so you could...
I just want to say, though, just before we break, though, James White does not have it in him to betray the gospel. He doesn't. And I think that he's just been misled by Wilson's slickness. And I think he doesn't know what all his cohorts have said and published and all the stuff that's out there that you could get your hands on and read pretty easily. You know, like John Otis's book is readily available. Guy Waters' book. Dewey Roberts' book is harder to get, but it's really good and shows how dangerous this stuff is.
I thought that I read through Auburn Avenue Theology shortly.
Yeah, mm-hmm. That's a good one too.
And that was the first time, because up to that point, trying to figure out what federal bishops believe was like trying to nail Joe at a wall.
Yeah, right.
But that really was clear.
Yes.
Point by point, the things that they set forth at Auburn Avenue. Louisiana.
Yeah, in Monroe, Louisiana, that was where the Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church was. Where Steve Wilkins.
Larry Paul went there.
To that conference.
To that conference, very first one. I met with him because I thought he might have some insight in preparing for past summer. And he said this was advertised as a Reconstructionist conference for pastors. That's why I went. When I got there, he said, we hardly talked about that at all.
Yeah.
What we talked about were these federal vision ideas. And he said, and I sat there and I listened to this stuff, and I wasn't quite sure what was going on. I had to come back and look into it more deeply. Mm-hmm. And
that's what they call it, too, Pastors Conference.
But I would seriously just encourage you guys to pray for White and Durbin. It's a very strange thing, because White historically has not been interested as much in theonomy, and he has had a big falling out with Joel McDermott from the American Vision. But Jeff Durbin was close friends with Joel McDermott, and they used to interview him on Apologia Radio and everything. So now you have, like, I kept thinking, what is the tie that binds here? Why is Durbin and them, why are they hooking up with Moscow? I'm like, it's the theonomic reconstruction stuff. So now White, having left the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church, and now he's an elder at Durbin's church. Now they're together with these other like-minded post-mill Reconstruction
which
types.
Which is odd to me because White's on mill.
Yeah, it is a strange combination of bedfellows there. But I do think they need to ask themselves the question eventually: why is it that Wilson is not teamed up with, you know, Beakey and like other solid Reformed guys that are actually real Presbyterians. Why are they all by themselves out there? Well, because they represent a movement that's been rejected by everybody. They even had to leave and go to another denomination. The CREC is like a safe haven for all these guys. And
did Wilson create that?
Apparently it existed before that. It's a little bit older, but they all went there. That's where they all, the Confederation of Reformed Evangelical Churches. I don't know a whole lot about it. All I know is the reason I got so interested in Federal Vision Theology early on is because of the presence of a classical Christian school right next to where I was pastoring. And, like, you know, so many people that were that taught at the school, the headmaster of the school was an elder in the church where I became an elder. And so they're always talking about N.T. Wright and Peter Lighthart and Doug Wilson and all these authors. And I was like, something's really off with all this stuff. I remember reading Lighthart's book, Against Christianity, which is one of the worst books I have ever read. And, of course, Wilson says it's a great book that he's read numerous times. And it's just a flagrant attack on theology in general, on doing theology, on the Westminster Standards, on the gospel. And it's like, how can you say that's a great book? It's a terrible book. Terrible book. And I remember just reading it thinking, this is horrendous stuff. And another reason that I became so interested in it was because so many of the young people at that church went to that school. They had no assurance. They had no understanding of the gospel at all. And I kept having to do counseling, and I'm like, what is going on here? Why are these kids, like, they know nothing about Christianity. They know nothing about how you're made right with God. Their understanding of the church is horrendously bad. And it was because of the Federal Vision stuff. It was because of the influence of all of that. So I've seen firsthand the kind of pastoral issues that arise from kids, especially young people that grow up and their assurance is just annihilated by baptism, maintained by covenant faithfulness, lowering the law, like Rich Luff, you know, says God uses a softer judgments, you know, and like a husband evaluates his new wife's dinner and things like that. No concept of God's holiness. And I'm like, and Wilson has sat on panels with Lusk at conferences speaking together. And then when asked by Aronson, do you know of anybody in the Federal Vision, any proponents that deny justification by faith alone? No. I'm not of any that outright deny it. I'm like, you're either not listening or you're lying or you're like the ultimate dupe or something. To not get that Lusk, Slissel, Lighthart, and many others are glow-in-the-dark heretics on the gospel, I don't know how he could possibly not see that. So,
softer jet. What was in the cup of wrath that Christ had to drink? That
right.
At the thought of it, he sweated great drops of blood.
Yeah, why didn't he say, Abba, Father, use your fatherly softer judgment on me here.
Go soft on me tomorrow.
Don't turn your back on me.
The full cup of God's wrath.
That's the other thing that's offensive about the cross. People look at the cross and they can't believe God would be that wrathful.
Or that's what they deserve.
And that's what they deserve. That's the other way the cross is a stumbling block to them. Mm-hmm. There is no cup of wrath. They don't deserve to drink it in their mind. That's how they think.
And that's why it's so important. It can't be real. The cup of wrath, what made Jesus so...
Shingles over the eye.
It was not... Mm-hmm. The thought of physical pain, because I mean the apostles, I mean they all died. They willingly gave their life. It had nothing to do with the fact that he was going to have to lay down his life, that he was going to have to suffer and be beaten and be nailed to a cross. Mm-hmm. It was that he was going to have to bear the full wrath of God for the sins of every single elect person in history.
That's right.
Nothing less. Softer judgment. Good grief.
That's insanity. I mean, seriously, the ultimate pronouncement of self-malediction on the part of an elect sinner that went to heaven was the guy on the cross that repented when he said to the other guy, do you not even fear God, seeing we are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. Now for Lusk to say, well, the only place you find strict judgment is at the cross, I'm like, he doesn't understand what the cross does. That's what saves us. That's what gets us into heaven. Is that horrifying suffering. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Today you'll be with me in paradise.
If Doug Wilson's right, I might as well quit. I have no hope.
Yeah, forget it. If you can be okay with people saying things like that and promote them as Christians, as adequate, as competent teachers of the Word of God, and competent spokespersons for the gospel, then you yourself are disqualified from ministry, period. If you can't discern the most brazen forms of heresy like that, then you have no business standing up in front of anybody as a teacher.
I wish I could say it just like Sproul. Heresy.
Heresy. Yeah. I'll send you guys a link to that video we played where he at a conference. I'd never seen this before. It showed up on my YouTube feed. Sproul denounces N.T. Wright. I was like, oh, I got to hear this. And a guy on a panel asking at a conference, Sproul, what do you think about the new perspectives on Paul? And Sproul says, it destroys the gospel and the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Destroys them both. What do you think about is the theology of N.T. Wright, is his understanding of justification heresy? And Sproul says, if it isn't, then there's no such thing as heresy. And it's like all the other guys on the panel are just being quiet. And Derek Thomas is sitting right next to him and says, well, why don't you tell us what you really think? But you know what? He's right.
He's right.
He's exactly right.
And just very plain spoken and matter of fact.
Yeah.
There's no reason to pass it around the panel and chat about it. Boom. He just goes to the answer.
It's unfortunate that it has to be addressed because the address itself sort of dignifies the heresy.
It does.
A period of time. There is no need for a response for something so ludicrous as he writes nonsense.
Meanderings.
Yeah.
Yeah, seriously. And your loyalty is to the Christ and to the gospel, not to the academy, not to your publishers, not to conference speakers, not to gospel coalitions. It's to the gospel and to Jesus. Because at the end of the day, if you have the guts, if you have the fortitude to go ahead and get on your knees and have hands laid on you, you're going to be held accountable to God for the people you shepherd. Which means you're going to have to make sure you protect them. Make sure you tell the truth about the gospel. Even if it means that high-profile reform people decapitate you on their podcasts or at conferences or whatever. You have a little flock that you answer for. You make sure that you shepherd them. You make sure that you shepherd them.
We'll wear their contempt.
Your contempt is my badge of honor. Yes, indeed. I forget who said that. Someone said that. That's a great quotation. I put a new signature in the emails that I send out now.
Reagan said it, but I don't know if he originated it. Ronald Reagan.
He did. I wear your contempt.
He said it, but I don't know if he originated it.
Yeah. I don't know either. It may not have been him, but
right.
Yeah.
Because it sounds like a Scroogeism. No, the speechwriter was.
Yeah.
Ben Stein.
Oh, was it really? Yeah. Wow.
Well, for a time, I don't know.
Okay. In closing, here's the new signature in my emails. This is from John Calvin. Quote, the pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him with the means of doing both. End quote. He's right. Yeah. All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for these men and pray for our brother Dan who wasn't with us today. And pray that you bless him and bless all of us as we read and study, as we really want to do what the scripture commands us in 2 Timothy, to be diligent, to present ourselves approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly preaching and teaching the doctrines of sacred scripture about the gospel, about how sinners are saved and made right with God. And pray your blessing upon the larger reformed world. I do pray, Lord, for James White. He's a dear brother. He's a man from whom I have learned so much over the years, and his books have been a huge blessing to me and to many others that I've bought them for over the years. And I do pray that eventually he would see what's going on with Doug Wilson and that whole mess. And I just pray for his protection, for Jeff Durbin's protection, and pray that the gospel would be protected and that those who say they believe it but promote those who straightforwardly deny it would be seen for what they are. And pray, Lord, you keep us safe, protect our church, protect us as men, protect our marriages and our families, and pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.